can open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7 and verses 25 to 39 this morning. And in that spirit of dependence on the Lord, we're going to come to the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and as natural people, we cannot understand what we're about to read. This is a spiritual task that we're engaging in. It's a supernatural task you're about to engage in. It's an impossible task apart from God doing His work. So we pray that He does that with us. So Jesus, and when I reviewed the message this morning, I just circled that first word and put three arrows pointing to it. Jesus. The whole Bible is the revelation to us of Jesus. And in particular, the Gospel of John is the revelation to us of Jesus and a call to us to believe in Him and to be a people believing in Him. Jesus is in Jerusalem now during the Feast of Booths. He's teaching in the temple. That's where we left off last week, and now we pick up again in verses 25 to 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Now, just to clarify, back in verse 20, the Jewish visitors and pilgrims to Jerusalem, they're called the crowd, because it's a feast day, so there's tons of people from all over in Jerusalem. They said to Jesus, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? No one's seeking to kill you. We're certainly not seeking to kill you." But now here in verse 25, it's a different group of people talking. These are the people who live in Jerusalem. They didn't journey there just for the festival. They're from there. They know what's going on in Jerusalem better than the visitors and the pilgrims and the crowds. But now they're annoyed. Here's Jesus talking openly. Why isn't anyone doing anything about it? This is the one the authorities are seeking to kill. They know that's true. And yet, they say nothing to him. Now, why is that? Why aren't they saying something to him? Can it be they really know this is the Christ? That's a sarcastic question. It's total sarcasm. And they know the answer is no. No, they don't know that's the Christ, and they don't believe it's the Christ, and he's not the Christ. But for John's readers, and here's the way that gospel is put together here. For John's readers, for us this morning, that question they ask is just left hanging in the air. Why doesn't anyone say anything to him? Is it because they know he's the Christ? And John leaves the question hanging there without resolution so that we ponder the answer. And as we ponder and as we think, we realize that, as a matter of fact, Jesus is the Christ, even if the authorities don't know that. And as a matter of fact, this is ultimately why the authorities say nothing to him and have not attempted to seize him yet. This is why, because as the Christ, his times are not determined by the plans and purposes of any man or any group of men, but by the will of God. John means for us to ponder that. And that's going to be a theme he comes back to over and over again as we watch Jesus with resolution walk towards the cross in moment by moment submission to the will of his Father, so that whatever everyone else may do, it has ultimately no bearing in terms of control over him. But because the people of Jerusalem are obviously blinded to these things, they are sarcastic. They assume the answer is no. And they dismiss as ludicrous the idea that Jesus could be the Christ. Of course he's not the Christ. On these grounds, but we know where this man is from. And whenever the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And this is really setting us up for where we're going this morning. So take a hold of this. There was a tradition in Judaism based on a very highly questionable interpretation of Old Testament passages. that when the Messiah appears on the scene, they were all waiting for him, they were all watching for him, that when he came, he was going to come, as it were, from out of nowhere. Now, they were not thinking of an apocalyptic coming on the clouds of heaven. He'll come like out of nowhere, just appearing in the sky. That's not what they were thinking about. They were just thinking of a previously unknown, unrecognized man who's been kind of just blending in. No one knows him. And then he suddenly appears, proclaims himself, takes the world by storm. That's how they expected the Messiah to show up. But Jesus doesn't fit that stereotype. I mean, he's been walking around in Galilee and Judea for probably at least 2 years now. 2 years. He's been on the public scene. And in all that time, he has not yet got around. He's not yet got around to doing anything that the Messiah was expected to do. That's why they're so smugly confident, right? They know where Jesus is from. Therefore, they know all they need to know in order to conclude that he cannot be the Christ. So Jesus cried out. And there's a word there that emphasizes the earnestness of the words he says, the zeal, the passion. He cried out as he taught in the temple. You know me, and you know where I am from. And we read that at first, and we're like, well, I don't agree with them. Why are you agreeing with them? But you know he's setting them up for what comes next, right? There is some truth to their words. Jesus, he doesn't deny that there is somewhat they can know about him in fleshly human categories. I judge of all of you in fleshly and human categories, because that's what you are, fleshly and human. In that sense, you judge of me in fleshly and human categories. This is what we are. It's where the plane that we walk in. And Jesus says, yes, I also am human and flesh of flesh. So you can know things about me in that way. But he does deny that this is all there is to know of him. Our Savior Jesus denies that these fleshly human categories are sufficient, that they are sufficient or enough to make any true judgments about him. He says, you know me and you know where I am from, but then there's also this. And I, whom you know in these fleshly categories, have not come of myself. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. So there's another level, and apart from that other level, even what you think you know of him is not really a true knowledge of him. When Jesus says, he who sent me is true, what he's saying is this, that he himself is true, insofar as the one who sent me is true. If he's true, I'm true. The trueness of the one who sent Jesus, trueness, guarantees and requires the trueness of Jesus. And the point here is that this is a trueness that transcends all of our fleshly and human categories. They don't work in the case of Jesus. They don't work. But it's precisely this one that sent Jesus that the people of Jerusalem do not know. He says, you know me in some sense, but you don't know the true one who sent me. And if you don't know the one who sent me, how can you truly know me? These are not riddles for the sake of riddles. These are not for the sake of making our minds get tied up. It's just a reality of, if you don't know the true one who sent me, how can you really, in fact, know me? How can they know Jesus, or even where Jesus is from, if they know him, yes, but only in fleshly and human categories? So we can say this, and this is a sobering thought, brothers and sisters. Listen to this. While on the one hand, they do know him, It has to also be said with equal force and truth that they know him not at all. Isn't that a sobering thought? That it is possible for you and for me, it is possible to know Jesus and yet at the same time to know him not at all, because we have come to know him not in the categories that he reveals himself, but in fleshly human categories. Jesus says, he goes on to say, I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. This is Jesus' words to us, and Jesus is telling you, and he's telling me this morning, that you can't know him unless you grasp by faith this reality. You know where I am from in these fleshly categories, but those categories are insufficient to make any true judgments about me. You know where I'm from, yes, but on the other hand, you're ignorant of the one from whom I am and from whom I have come. And if that's the case, Jesus is also saying this. How can you know the one who sent me? He's saying this too. How can you know the true one who sent me if you don't recognize and know me? That I am from him and that he sent me. You see, though, this is not just about our head knowledge, is it? I mean, we've all got the head knowledge here. But Jesus is talking about a grasping by faith that Jesus came from God, that he came from him and was sent from him. These are the categories in which we must know him. By now we know that these claims are not coming from out of nowhere. We know that by now, right? It's not like Jesus just made a claim and said, where did that come from? Out of thin air? No, they're part of an entire matrix of self-authenticating testimony. Some of which we've seen earlier in this same conversation last week. Rather than coming from out of nowhere, these words of Jesus are the summation of that whole body of testimony, and are themselves a part of that testimony. They're part of it. So listen again to the testimony of Jesus, brothers and sisters, and listen by faith. You know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. You're not working in the right categories to have any true knowledge of me. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Those are condemning words, but they're also, in your handout, words of invitation. They're an invitation to you, by name, this morning. He's inviting you and he's inviting the people of Jerusalem to know him truly, not in our categories, but as the one, to know him as the one who is from him who is true, the one sent by him. But their response, so sad. You know, as we read through John, the blindness of the people weighs upon us. And in a sense, it says to me, oh God, I don't want that blindness. I don't want that unbelief. Let me have no part in it. Keep my eyes opened to the things of you. Their response, though, reveals that blindness. So they said, so we read in verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, just a moment ago, who was it being annoyed with the authorities for not saying anything to him? Now it's these people who are making apparently some unorganized, unofficial attempt to seize him, and yet no one lays a hand on him still. And they might have given a lot of reasons for that. Some, well, it's because of this, and we want to, and yet maybe not yet. But John tells us the reason standing behind all the others, always behind, because his hour had not yet come. You know, it's not the religious authorities or the people of Jerusalem in control of Jesus' destiny. It's Jesus himself, as he in your handout submits obediently, moment by moment, to the will of his Father. That's the one who calls us to follow him. So the people of Jerusalem are seeking to seize him. Verse 31, yet many of them believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So at the human level, that's one reason no one's touching Jesus. Because there's all sorts of people who he's popular with. There are a lot of people he's popular with and who are believing in him. Now, whether they're believing is the true saving kind of belief, I don't know. John doesn't tell us. But we read in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and so finally they said, okay, we've got to do something. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers from the temple, Levitical temple officers, to arrest him. This is another kind of a turning point in this gospel where we see the ratcheting up of the hostility. Now, a time of public festival is not the time when you want to be arresting Jesus. He is popular with a lot of the people. On the other hand, the authorities are saying, okay, this is not the time we really want to do this, but on the other hand, this is the worst time for Jesus to be here, gaining all this popularity. Right? If we don't do something soon, it's going to get out of control. So now they send officers to arrest him. No doubt, they sent them and said, now wait for an opportune moment, right? An opportune time. Jesus knows of their plans. He probably hears of their plans. Verse 33, therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. Now, are you seeing this constant two different planes that we're walking on here? There's the categories that are fleshly and human in which everyone is judging of Jesus, and then there's the plane in which Jesus walks in, which is not of the fleshly and human plane or the fleshly and human categories. He's in this world, and they're in this world. And Jesus says, okay, you're planning to arrest me. I hear that, and I know that. And so what does he say in response to their plans to arrest him? For a little while longer, I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. I ask you again, who's really in control here? Who is it? And again, I'm not looking for the trite answer. Is it the chief priests? Think about it. Think about it for real. Is it the chief priests and the Pharisees who are now sending officers to arrest Jesus? Are they in control? Or is it Jesus who, when he hears of their plan, says, for a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me. And so we continue to have the Lord Jesus in his divine perfections and beauty manifested before our eyes. Jesus came from the Father, he just said, and now when they talk of arresting him, he says, and I am going back to the Father. And pretty much that means you guys have no control over me. When Jesus is finally arrested and put to death, he doesn't deny he'll be arrested and put to death. This will be for him the pathway of his return to the one who sent him in the Father's own appointed time. Now, no one listening to Jesus at the time would get all that. But they could get this, and this is what Jesus means for them to know. Here it is. No matter what the plans of the chief priests and Pharisees might be, no matter what they are, those plans can only be subservient in the end to his own mission in coming forth from the Father and going back to the Father who sent him. Whatever your plans may be, they will only in the end serve the mission I have come on from the Father and returning to the Father. Therefore, you know what he's calling them to do? No matter what those plans may be, no matter what the plans may be, believe in me now before it's too late. Believe in me now before it's too late. Because if you continue in unbelief, a day will come, Jesus says, when you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, we have to be careful, you know. They're not going to seek Jesus then for who he is, or because now they suddenly love him and long to be in fellowship with him. No, why will they seek Jesus one day? because they'll be seeking the deliverance from the wrath to come that they finally understand only He can bring. He is the Messiah. They'll know it one day, and they'll want the deliverance He gives, and yet Jesus will say, "I never knew you." They'll seek Him, but He won't answer. And brothers and sisters, is there anything more terrifying than that thought? You know, we do. Jesus, there is a time of salvation, the time that Jesus calls, and in His grace and His infinite love and mercy and compassion, and He doesn't wish that any should perish. There's no delight in that. And yet there does come a day when people will seek Him and He will not answer. Jesus will not answer. There will come a day when people will want to go to be where He is, not to be with Him, not for the sake of fellowship with God, but to escape the wrath of God and the terrors of hell, and they will not be able to come, as it says, Jesus says in the parable, there's a gulf fixed between you and between me, as Abraham says. Then it will be too late. The day of salvation passed, and Jesus' words remind us of the words of wisdom personified. Wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 1. And they're a warning to all of us against persisting in unbelief. So we read in Proverbs 1, "Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, not truly seeking for wisdom, but seeking to escape their punishment, but they will not find me." See, Jesus says, seek and you will find, but there comes a day when you will seek and not find. A different kind of seeking. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices, for the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." I mean, that's the good news. So whether any of the crowd heeded Jesus' warning, we don't know, but the Jews, at least. So we've got the crowd, all the pilgrims. We've got the people living in Jerusalem who know better than the crowd. And we have the Jews, the religious authorities and their followers. You've got all these different kind of groups and people talking and their different opinions. The crowd we don't know about, but the Jews, at least, can still only judge of the things Jesus says in fleshly human categories. They hear what Jesus said, and they interpret it in the categories in which they've already placed Jesus, therefore they cannot hear Him. And so they're saying to themselves, if I already know where Jesus is from, then where can He go that I can't go? If I know where He's from, where can He go that I can't go? It makes no sense. Verses 35 to 36, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" I think that's referring to the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. "What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Notice they don't say, "Jesus, what do you mean?" What do they say? What does he mean? They're not interested in the answer, are they? They think they are, but they think they already know the answer, so they don't need it. As usual, they don't direct their questions to Jesus because they're not interested in the answer He'd give, and they're not interested because they think they know where He's from. They think they know who Jesus is. But their very inability to comprehend His words proves they don't know who He is. How can they, if they judge Him only in fleshly human categories? Now then, we've been leading up to this. Jesus does not respond to their confusion about where he intends to go. As though I didn't already make it clear enough. See, their problem is not Jesus is not clear enough, or that they're not smart enough. Their problem is an underlying unbelief. Therefore, they cannot comprehend his words to them. And this unbelief stands behind all their confusion. This is what Jesus responds to. So now, what he does is he proclaims to them the spiritual categories by which alone you can know him truly. So when you're reading through John's Gospel, you come to chapter 7, this next section just doesn't come out of thin air. It doesn't come out of all of a sudden, we've got something new here. No, it flows from all their spiritual blindness, from the categories in which they've been working. So we read in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day. And obviously, John sees a wonderful beauty and importance in the timing of what's about to happen. I mean, he sets this up. I'm not just here doing this for the drama of it. John did it. On the last day, on the great day of the feast. So we need to stop and understand the meaning of the Feast of Booths. This feast takes its name from the fact that people would gather leafy branches and construct shelters, temporary shelters or booths in which to live for the duration of a week-long festival. Feast of Booths was the biggest festival of the year. For the Jews, it was even bigger than Passover, than Pentecost, than every other feast. Feast of Booths was the feast to end all feasts. And there's a lot of reasons for that. In the Bible, it's the only feast that you had to go up and spend all 7 days there for. In the Bible, it's the only feast with sacrifices in all the days, with the number of sacrifices that were offered. This is a big deal. So, living in these booths was to be a reminder of life before the Promised Land. When they were out living in tents in the wilderness. And so also, it was to be a reminder, you picture, you got your house, but now you're setting up a tent of leafy branches on the roof of your house or in the city square, and you're camping out there, and you're reminded then of all the blessings of a settled life and the land that God has given you. Yeah, I remember what it was like, at least for our forefathers, when they were traveling about in tents without a settled land and fields to till and rivers flowing and all of this. Even the materials that you made your booths out of, they were constructed, that was a reminder of these blessings of life lived, as Moses says, in a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills. And lots of water means a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey or nectar from the fruits of the trees, a land where they could eat food without scarcity. This is what the Feast of Booths is about. Now notice the connection there between, as we said, the fruitful produce of the land and an abundance of water. So we read in Leviticus 23 these instructions. You shall take on the first day of the Feast of Booths the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. There's the water again. And remember, the brooks and rivers are fed by springs, yes, but even more often in Israel by rains. The rains and the waters would come down off the mountains. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days in this Feast of Booths. Just go back, time travel, into that day and imagine what it had been like celebrating that feast. Now, if living in booths, and if even the materials of the booths was a reminder of the blessings of a settled life. You know, some of us go camping because we want to get away from our settled life. And we have nice campers and we have all this. We go out to get away. But the point of living in booths was to make you appreciate the blessings of the settled life here in this case. And the joy of that. So if that was all that was about, then so also was this the timing of this feast in the seventh month of the year, which was September or October on the Jewish calendar, seventh month of the year. First month was Passover. Seventh month was September, October. So one commentator says this: in the seventh month, the dry, hot summer draws to an end. The grapes and the olives are picked, as well as any second crop grains, and the Israelite starts to look forward to the coming of the rains. In a good year, these rains would begin in October. Those were the early rains. And they would last until March before planting time. And those were the later rains. So the seventh month then, when we have the Feast of Booths, it marked the end of the agricultural year. It was the end of the agricultural year and the beginning of a new one. So you've just brought in the very last of the produce of the land. The last of the produce is the grapes and the olives. And now that all of that's gathered in, you rejoice in the harvest, and yet you pray now and you anticipate the coming now of the rains in their season. The rains that, by God's grace, will last for 6 months until planting season and a new year of crops and growth. That's why the Feast of Booths could also be called the Feast of Ingathering. Are you making this connection? I used to be a little confused. Why is it the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Ingathering? Well, because they both are celebrating the same thing. You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. And of course, the people couldn't presume on those blessings of a settled life in a watered and fruitful land. Right? On the one hand, no, they're not wandering around the desert anymore. On the other hand, just because they're in the land doesn't guarantee the rains from heaven. The fertility of the land depended on rains from heaven, and God warned, I will withhold those rains that feed the rivers and the brooks and water the land if you're disobedient and you turn away from me. So that's why every seventh year at the Feast of Booths, big deal. And again, pretend that you're there, and so now you've lived 7 years, seven Feast of Booths you've gone to. Now it's the seventh year, and you know this Feast of Booths is different. The law is going to be read on all seven of the days before all Israel. The Feast of Booths was not just a joyful celebration of the year's harvest. That's not all it was. It was a joyful prayer for and an anticipation of the fruitfulness of the land in the coming year, because they still needed the Lord's blessings in the rains from heaven and the fruitful produce of the land. So we read in Deuteronomy 11, the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Man, don't you want to live in that land? That's what a beautiful place. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine, that's your grapes, right before the Feast of Booths, and your oil, that's from your olives, again, the time of the Feast of Booths. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Now, it's only natural that in the end, this settled life in a perennially watered, abundantly fruitful land celebrated in the Feast of Booths, that that should come to be a picture for the people of eschatological blessings, of life in the coming kingdom. You're seeing where this Feast of Booths is going. Joel 3, "In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. In that day, all that the Feast of Booths is about will be forever a reality. All the stream beds of Judah will flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Isaiah 30, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' When you turn to the right and when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols. You'll have nothing to do with them anymore, overlaid with silver, your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone,'" right? "I want nothing to do with you." And then the Lord will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. And that day, all that the Feast of Booths celebrates and is about will be yours forever. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures. The oxen, the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork." You don't give your animals the grain you've winnowed. You give them the grain with all the chaff along with it. They can deal with that. They can eat it. It's too much work to, but they'll have such an abundance of grain that you'll just give all them. You'll give them that to them as well. "And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water, fed from the rains of heaven." Notice again, fertility and water. And notice too, obedience and worship. Living in booths was to be a reminder of life before they entered the Promised Land, when they were in the desert. But even in the desert, God had given them a foretaste of the abundance they would one day enjoy in the land, right? So here's the thing. Yeah, they lived in tents, and that wasn't ideal. And God was making them appreciate the inheritance he was going to give them. And yet, even in the wilderness, God gave them tastes and pictures of the abundance of a fruitful land. So we read in Psalm 78 and in many other passages that we won't read, but "He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers." Rivers in the desert. Psalm 105, "He opened the rock when Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river." And you know what those rivers out in the desert were anticipating? They were anticipating the river whose streams make glad the city, a settled land, the city of God. Psalm 65. "You visit the earth." And by the way, these are when they celebrate the Feast of Booths, these are all the passages that in their tradition they quoted and thought about and reflected on. So we're just going back to celebrate the feast with them. And in order to celebrate it with them, we have to know the passages they were quoting and chanting and celebrating. Psalm 65, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water." It's the river of God because it's the water, the rains that God sends that cause the river to flow. "You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." You've seen the goodness of our God? The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. It's passages like these that then help us to understand the joy and the longing of the Feast of Booths. Now, to bring it now almost to the end of our background, if the rivers in the desert anticipated the river in a settled land and a fruitful land, then they also pictured the eschatological blessings of life in the coming kingdom that we still look forward to today and that we have in some sense entered into today. Okay? We're going to see that we have entered into this in a moment. We're coming to that moment. But first, Isaiah 41. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness or the desert a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I'll put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. You'll have plenty to make a feast, a booth to live in with if you want. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. Notice again, the rivers fed by the rains from heaven, the abundant fertility of the land, and then notice also the inexpressible. You ever had a moment where you had such joy it couldn't be expressed? It literally could not be expressed? Well, we have never yet quite had the full experience of that. You see here the inexpressible joy of God's people. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. A highway shall be there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. All of this, as we go back and celebrate the Feast of Booths with them, all of this is what helps us understand this Feast of Booths in Jerusalem here in John chapter 7. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I wasn't even going to mention it. But at this feast, for at least a couple of hundred years, they had a tradition. And it was going on that very week that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Every day they would go out to the Pool of Siloam and take a flagon of water from the pool. And they would bring it in procession to the temple, to the altar. And they would pour the water out at the altar. And the pouring of the water symbolized living waters, flowing waters, waters in flowing rivers and streams and brooks and springs. And that water was connected with the Feast of Booths insofar as it was about the fertility of life in a settled land, the land of their inheritance that God had given to them. Only now, because of their exile, because of their oppression under the Romans, the main emphasis at the feast was prayer for, praying for, and joyfully anticipating. Not glumly, oh, we're in such bad shape and everything's bad. But joyfully anticipating those eschatological blessings of the coming kingdom when the prophecy of Jeremiah is fulfilled. Listen to this in Jeremiah 31. Then they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Over the grain, the wine, the grapes, the oil, the olives, and over the young of the flock and the herd, their life shall be like a watered garden. And they shall languish no more. All of that historical, prophetic background for centuries and even millennia. No. All together is what helps us now to truly grasp and stand in awe at what we read now in verses 37 to 38. On the last day, of the feast, the great day of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said." That's why I read all those scriptures, because all taken together, those are the scriptures that say this. Out of his innermost being, the Greek is literally out of his belly, out of right here, shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus cannot be known. He cannot ever be known truly in fleshly and human categories. He can only be truly known as the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. Which for hundreds of years have been pointing to and preparing the way for his coming. The fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, the fulfillment of all redemptive history, that is how we know him. Jesus is the one then to whom we come for drink in the desert. He's the one to whom we come for drink in the desert. Jesus is the one who settles us in our inheritance. Jesus is the one, Jesus. A circle and point an arrow to that word again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the one who causes rivers of living water to flow from our innermost being, so that our life is and will one day be like a watered garden. And Jesus is the one who does all these things because he's the one who gives the Spirit. And because the Spirit, Jesus gives the Spirit, and because the Spirit is in turn the one who unites us with Jesus. Jesus gives us the Spirit in turn unites us with the one who sent the Spirit, with Jesus. And the Spirit is the one then who now, through uniting us with Jesus, applies to me, and applies to you who have believed in him, all of the saving blessings, with none accepted and none left out, all of the saving blessings of his death, of his resurrection, of his ascension, and of his everlasting kingly rule over this world. So John explains in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, if they had truly believed in him, they had already been born again by the Spirit. But the work of the Spirit is to testify to Christ and to point to Christ and to glorify Christ. And so until Christ was glorified, the work of the Spirit has not yet come into its own. Until Christ has been crucified, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the throne of God, the work of the Spirit has not fully come into its own. Now it has. We're not waiting anymore. And John says here, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The prophets were clear that that life of abundance in the eschatological kingdom, it was going to be the result of the Lord pouring out his, in your handout, his Spirit upon his people. as had never been true before, because now it was the spirit of the resurrected Christ. Before it might have been the spirit of the Son, now it's the spirit of the resurrected Christ. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. Are you knowing just how rich you are? How like a watered garden your life is? And yet we don't deny that we still wait for the day when our life is like that watered garden. Isaiah 32, the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until, and this is what another passage that they would have read and thought on at the Feast of Booths, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, like the rains of heaven, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest of trees. Now that Jesus has been glorified, there's no not yet about his glorification now in that way. It's the life of this glorified Jesus that we know in these categories, not the categories by which the world judges him. It's the life of this glorified Jesus that the Spirit mediates to you and to me so that we drink now. We drink. We are drinking from a spring whose fullness for everyone who believes will never be exhausted. So that now, out of our innermost being, there flow rivers of living water. So I just want to ask a question, and not to lead on to the next one right away, just for this sake, this question, and let us never be trite in our answer. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And do you know him only according to fleshly human categories? At one level, there's just a simple yes or no answer to that question. On the other hand, there is a sense in which we constantly need to be coming to know him truly. And so we can move on to the next. Or do you know Jesus truly? As the one who stands up in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Booths, the great day, and who cries out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, the very scriptures we celebrate at the Feast of Booths on that day in Jerusalem, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, this is the Spirit, brothers and sisters, of the resurrected Christ in your inner being. So that now Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. What a glorious feast that is. Almost in some sense we could desire that we could go back and be celebrating that feast until we realize, and then we realize that, oh, how we have the fulfillment of it today in Jesus. Lord, help us not to judge of Jesus by the fleshly and human categories with which it is so easy for us, in which it is so easy for us to think. But to know him truly, and to rejoice then in your great goodness to us, that through the Spirit that is within us, our life is like a watered garden. That even now, rivers flow from our innermost being. And one day, those rivers will overwhelm all sources of sadness and sorrow that remain. So we praise you for these things. We love your word. We praise you for it. And I pray again that wherever we are, your Spirit is doing his work in us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.